Now, I was reading the Jerusalem Post, and I got an email from Phyllis. And if I didn't bring this up today, I think I'd get another email saying, how come? I guess the archaeologists knew that Kit Sheehan's teaching about Gideon and Jeroboam. So they decided to find something with him. So there's an inscription that has his name on it from the time of the Judges. Now, no guarantee that it's the Jeroboam or the Gideon, but as from his time, it was on a jug written by whoever owned that jug. Let me read it, because I thought it was just timely. How did they know that I'm teaching in Gideon? No? Well, Jeroboam is based upon the name of the Canaanite god Baal, so it wouldn't normally be something that a Jew would name his son. But from time to time, if they were... use the theme term in reversionism, if they were in Canaanite culture or other cultures, they may name their son after somebody else. Now, some Bible scholars always try and cover up, like Ammon. Manasseh, I think, was Ammon. King Manasseh was the father of King Ammon, I think. It didn't last very long. But they try and say, well, that came from Ammon, that means security or something like that. Well, Manasseh was not a Bible kind of person. And he was, and there's a nice little article, not very long, about, Manasseh was working with some king, Sennacherib, or I don't know, somebody. And they went to Egypt to conquer the Egyptian army. So when they're there, they, of course, stop by the temple of Amun. This guy is theorizing that Manasseh, in order to honor his sovereign, the king that he's working for or under, names his son Amun from the Egyptian god. Well, you won't see that in many Bible commentaries because, that can't be. So you wouldn't see Jeroboam. And actually, let me read the article, and that may answer some of your questions. And you can see the letters on here. Those are not Hebrew letters. I'm not going to go, I guess, into ancient Hebrew developed. It's answered in here. I'll say an inscription dating back some 3,100 years ago, bearing the name of... There he goes. He wants to update. Stay. My dog was better than him. An inscription dating back some 3,100 years ago, bearing the name of a biblical judge, Jeroboam, was uncovered in the excavations at Kirbat El-Rai near Kiryat Gat in the southern district of Israel. The Antiquities Authority announced on Monday. Researchers highlighted that while there cannot be any certainty on whether the inscription refers to the figure mentioned in the Book of Judges, this discovery offers important insights on the connection between the biblical text and historical reality. Inscriptions from that period, the 12th to the 11th century BC, are extremely rare. All the dating has been carried out through both pottery typology and radiocarbon of organic samples found in the same archaeological layer. The writing inked on a jug marks the first time, that the name Jeroboam has been found outside the biblical text. It is believed that the owner penned his name on the jug. The name Jeroboam is familiar from biblical tradition in the Book of Judges as an alternative name for the judge Gideon ben Joash, according to Professor Yosef Garfinkel, and archaeologist Sarah Ganor from the Hebrew University of Jerusalem. Garfinkel and Ganor co-direct the excavations at the site with Dr. Kyle Keimer and Dr. Gil Davies from Macquarie University in Sydney, Australia, a partner in the dig together with the IAA. Gideon is first mentioned as combating idolatry by breaking the altar to Baal and cutting down the Asherah pole, they explained. In biblical tradition, he is then remembered as triumphing over the Midianites, who used to cross over the Jordan to plunder agricultural crops. According to the Bible, Gideon organized a small army of 300 soldiers and attacked the Midianites by night near Mayan Harod. Actually, it's God that organized the troops, but who cares about accuracy today? Early next day, Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all the troops with him encamped above En Harod, while the camp of Midian was in the plain to the north of him at Gibeah Moreh. Reads a verse in the 7th chapter in the book of Judges. Kibbut Arai has been excavated since 2015, according to Garfinkel. The site was already known for the survey conducted by British archaeologists in the 19th century. The team decided to renovate the excavations because on the surface of the site, they found pottery very similar to the artifacts uncovered in Kibbut Kayafa, an ancient fortified city from the time of David, King David, around 10th century BCE. We thought we might find another fortress, but instead we only found 6 rooms dating back to that period. So it looks like at that point it might have been just a small village, the archaeologist said. However, it turned out that site appeared to have reached its height 1 or 2 centuries prior, that is, at the time of the Judges. Kibbut Arias is located close to an important archaeological site where a center, Lachish, that's the way Thiem would pronounce it, I think Robbie Dean pronounces it Lachish, take your pick, often featured in the Bible, once stood. In the middle of the 2nd millennium BCE, Lachish was a prominent Canaanite city. According to the book of Joshua, shortly afterwards it was destroyed by the Israelites as they conquered the land of Israel at the end of their wanderings in the desert following their exodus from Egypt. The Philistine city of Gath was also close by. Based on archaeological findings, including the architecture and the pottery, Kibbut Arai was mainly a Canaanite site, but with a strong Philistine influence, according to Garfinkel. I believe that the site was mostly inhabited by Canaanite refugees who came to live under Philistine hegemony, he said. The inscription was deciphered by the epigraphic expert Christopher Rolston from George Washington University, bears 5 letters, Yod, broken at the top, Resh, Bet, Ein, Lamed. While the names of the letters might sound familiar to Hebrew speakers, the alphabet was not the Hebrew alphabet, but rather an alphabet from which the Hebrew one would evolve from centuries later. The alphabetic script was invented by the Canaanites and the Egyptian influence right around 1800 BCE, Garfinkel noted. They continued to use this script, which evolved from Egyptian hieroglyphs in the late Bronze Age, 1500 to 1200 BCE, and Iron Age, 1200 to 1000 BCE. The Hebrew and Phoenician scripts were developed only in the middle of the 10th century BCE. The fact that the cultural affiliation of the site was not Israelite does not exclude that the inscription was referring to the Jerubbaal mentioned in the Bible. The researchers stressed that there cannot be any certainty in one direction or another. But even if the name actually referred to another Jerubbaal, the artifact still sheds important light on the connection between the biblical text and the period it describes. There was such a name. In view of the geographical distance between the Shephelah and the Jezreel Valley, this inscription may refer to another Jerubbaal and not the Gideon of biblical tradition, although the possibility cannot be ruled out that the jug belonged to the judge Gideon, Garfinkel and Genner said. In any event, the name Jerubbaal was evidently in common usage at the time of the biblical judges. As we know, there is considerable debate as to whether biblical tradition reflects reality and whether it is faithful to historical memories of the days of the judges and the days of David, they added. Jerubbaal only appears in the Bible in the period of the Judges, Garfinkel and Gunnar remarked, and yet now it has also been discovered in an archaeological context in a stratum dating from this period. In a similar manner, the name Ishbaal, which is only mentioned in the Bible during the monarchy of King David, has been found in strata dated to that period at the site of Kiryat Kayafa, they further said, referring to a previous discovery they authored. The fact that identical names are mentioned in the Bible and also found in descriptions recovered from archaeological excavations shows that memories were preserved and passed down through the generations, Garfinkel and Gannon concluded. So, I don't know if you have any questions on that. God works wonderful ways. He just did that just for me. and thank you, Phyllis, for bringing that to my attention. Now we come to prayer. There's lots of prayer needed all around. We're got hurting people. I'm getting better. I'm better now. Had some kind of virus. Didn't have a fever, but it just dragged me down, and I spent 2 days pretty much in bed. Sinus and chest, and I went to the doctor, and of course they gave you a standard medication. And it's interesting that they used to say, if you have a virus, don't give them antibiotics. Well, they've discovered actually there was an NIH study that looked at the samples, lung samples from people in the Spanish flu, 19 whatever. Early, about 100 years ago. And they found that quite possibly the people died not from the Spanish flu itself, not from the virus, but from bacteria. And what they discovered was that the virus invaded what they call epithelial cells, the cells that line organs and the lungs. And once the virus invaded that and ripped them apart, then it was an open door for bacteria to get in. So now the doctors, if you get a virus, they give you antibiotics. It may seem counterintuitive, but based upon that discussion or that, certainly I didn't get a bacterial infection, so it must have helped. Those apparently it's going around. Phil has his wife may have something, and he's certain. So we need to put Phil and Pat at the top of our prayer list tonight. I appreciate all the prayers for me and my wife when we lost Snoopy. That having a dog for 14 years is that hurts. A few tears were shed, and we had Snoopy cremated, so she's now on top of the mantle. And we've got the other Snoopy there. She's upstairs, so eventually they'll be together. now Snoopy was, yes. I won't address that because if I do, I might have trouble getting in home tonight. But I put in the doggy heaven, and that's a good enough compromise. So they went to doggy heaven, wherever that might be. I know there's some people that are adamant that they go with you, just like the pharaohs had all their animals with them, and they were supposed to be with them in eternity. We get attached to our animals, and they get attached to us. After the first Snoopy died, it was about a year before we got our second Snoopy. We were looking around, and thinking, is it time to get another dog? Someone said there was someone in Greenville that had a dog, a beagle. We seem to have a preference for beagles. We go to the house, go in the house, and all these little baby are... I call them babies. I guess they were 6 weeks or they're old enough. They come running out there. I bend down and one of them just laps my face. It is like, this dog picked me. And my wife just got out the checkbook and said, we'll take her. my father taught me I saw my father teach our dogs how to say prayers. So you'd make the dog sit. And okay, so once the dog knows how to sit, then you put the paws up on it on a chair in front, and then you give it some, and you keep doing that until it puts its head there, and then you put the food underneath and puts its head down, and then you say your prayers, say your prayers, say your prayers. I don't remember if it was this Snoopy or the previous Snoopy that my wife took it to Sunday school in Rockwall. There was a First Baptist. So she went in there to one of the kids' schools and had Snoopy say prayers, and the teacher was, look, the dog can say prayers. Like, certainly we can say prayers. So it was a teaching lesson. And beagles have, they love kids, they have to be around people. They're a pack kind of dog, but they need to be around people. And Snoopy, I became the alpha dog, so when I said something, Snoopy obeyed me. And, of course, Snoopy had her dolly. Snoopy's number two. The dolly's number three, and my wife is number four. That was the pecking order. My wife would say, sit, Snoopy, and Snoopy just kind of look at her. So? I say, sit, and it's sat. Well, how come the dog won't do that to me? Says, for me, says my wife. I'm the alpha dog. I might get something in return that I don't want. So, we had many, many wonderful years with Snoopy. I can remember another time when I took Snoopy out to, there's a big park in Rockwall, and we go there sometimes at dusk because all the rabbits are out, and Snoopy loved rabbits. I never let her go free and chase them, but we chased them. So Snoopy would run, and I'd be going after. Another guy, after we stopped, another guy came up and said, who's taking who for a walk here? But anyhow, thanks for the prayers. There's another, before I go to the list and ask for other prayers. There's a lady that we've been praying for, or I've been praying for, that to get her cosmetology license, Kaylee. She got her license, and now she's got a job. But all of a sudden, there's lots of challenges in her life. So God knows exactly. I could come up with something, but I don't know that I could come up with exactly what she needs. God knows what she needs. If God can just touch her, I think she's a believer, needs spiritual growth, kind of an organization in her mind, but whatever that God can do to get her attention, to get her moving in the right direction. She has a wonderful heart, but like I say, there are many challenges. Let's see, we'd want Pat and Phil to pray for them. Yes? Okay, yeah. Pray for special prayers for Judith. She's having some issues. My reminds me of my doctor. I was already 65 or so, went in, and my doctor was saying, you know, I got these 50-year-old men that come in here, and they're complaining about different pains and all that. And he says, you know what I tell them? It's only going to get worse. So all of us that are over 65, my audience, that's part of growing old. We just need prayers every day, all day long. And certainly, Herman and Judith both, we pray for them, the top of our list here. John and Judy Hintz and Fossil and Carrie, they were very helpful in the camp. Fossil teaches there, and Kim and Jody Brown, the Risley family, constant prayers for them. We think we're in the battle. We don't know what they face on a daily basis, from drug cartels to just hostility to money issues to weather to food. Need more Bibles in Spanish, and just it goes on and on. But they keep persevering and going forward. Yes. Oh, that's right, the dog bite. Yes. It really hurt his leg. Wow. And. Sorry, I can't send Snoopy down there. Help him out, but okay. Yeah, Bill Risley, last couple weeks somewhere, was out walking and he got bit by a dog, a serious dog bite. One just a little puncture, it was a serious dog bite. So he's having to recover from that. And again, for those of us that are over 65, it takes us a little longer sometimes to recover. And he's been a faithful servant and as a missionary in Mexico. things that the stories that he could tell and has told. So we pray for the pastors. I pray also for Phil, Chris, myself, as we prepare for. And of course, as I was sick, I actually got time to. I didn't make two lessons. I just concentrated on one lesson. So there's lots of stuff packed in tonight's lesson if I ever get started here. So let's go into prayer. Thank you, Father, for the country that we're in, for the freedom that we have. We know we're in trouble, and we ask that you can help us. We know that from history, from the Book of Judges and many other places, that you will step in sometimes, and amazing things can happen, things that nobody would expect. And even in our own lives, we see things that seem to be impossible that all of a sudden you resolve in a miracle kind of way. We pray for the pastors. We pray for Judith in particular, and Pat, and Phil, and the children, and each and every one of the people in the church. I can't name them all, but we all need your help, Father. So we look to you for solace and strength. And I pray tonight, Father, you'll give me some words to say. Not my words, but your words, that might communicate the beautiful message that you have in the Book of Judges. And we're grateful, Father, for the Holy Spirit. Help people be empowered by the Holy Spirit that they might understand. For He's the teacher. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Let me check the audio. It's okay? I didn't want it too. Yeah, I guess it's okay. Didn't want it. It's easier to amplify it if it's too low than if it's too high and it's distorted. But we'll okay. So tonight we start chapter 7. I'm doing a lot better on Judges than I did on Zephaniah. I only got to chapter 1 on Zephaniah, and it's only 3 chapters. But we're on chapter 7. And we need to kind of get a running start here. So we need to go back, because I missed a week. So we need to go back. And there's some things that I want to emphasize. And I may emphasize, because it was the fact that Gideon was working in the Canaanite culture. That was his culture. He wasn't living from the Bible, from the Torah. We saw that from his father had the stronghold to Baal, and when he tore it down, everybody was trying to kill him. So that tells you that this whole culture was, they'd forgotten about God, and the Bible tells us, just got to read what it says they abandoned him, and so they had really abandoned him. Now they still remembered him, and so there were still tales. Well, let me go ahead and read, because I'll say this over and over again. Remember Gideon's starting point in this narrative. He is immersed in the Canaanite culture. He worships Baal and Asherah, Canaanite gods, not Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The gods he worshipped are the gods of the land. But they are only represented with stone and wood, although lurking behind them is demon worship, hence my previous mention of the angelic conflict. They are not the living God. Yahweh God is the living God, who the Israelites have abandoned, as we saw documented in chapter 2. He's not visible. The Israelites, they walk according to sight, not to faith. And let me emphasize that again, because that was, for me, that helped me put this chapter 7 and chapter 6 and 7 into some context and made it kind of a coherent. It flowed then, instead of this thing and this thing and this thing. Why did these things happen? When we read about Gideon and others like him, we have to understand that the culture he comes from. But I, like others, started to look at Gideon as a Hebrew growing up in a Hebrew Torah-dominated culture. But that's wrong. And that is obvious from Judges 6:25-31, when Gideon tore down the altar to Baal, which is in his father's property. They were worshiping that. He might have been a priest of Gideon, of Baal, I don't know. And cut down the idol to Asherah. This was on his father's property. His father was the apparent custodian. The townspeople were ready to defend these religious sites to the death. His culture was Canaanite, not Hebrew. As a result, God has to help him discover his roots. Up to this point, Gideon is the judge who least understands God and who has the most doubts. Certainly, Barak demonstrated doubt when he insisted that Deborah accompany him into battle. But Gideon has constant doubts. He appears to have been exposed to the Mosaic Law and Israelite culture. He has a passing knowledge of it. But as Phil said on Sunday, there's a difference between knowing an academic level, gnosis, and understanding and believing, epinosis, which results in living it. There's something from a movie that, The Matrix. There's a difference from knowing the path and living the path. And that's kind of what's here. Gideon knew the path, but he didn't live the path, and that was obvious. And that happens to many Christian children that come out of Christian family, sometimes go to college, and all of a sudden they're immersed in Canaanite culture. And some of them recover, and some of them don't. When I was a child, one of my teachers said there was an easy way to learn something, and the hard way. The easy way was to listen to parents and teachers and learn the right way based upon their knowledge and experience. The hard way was to duplicate the mistakes of others and learn what works and what doesn't. That was the hard way. That can take a lot of time and effort and involve much suffering. That assumes, of course, that you're successful and you actually learn. Many never make it to the other side and actually learn the right way. You can either look at the back of the book, as it were, and start there and go through the whole book only to arrive, or go through the whole book and only to arrive at the back of the book. For Gideon, there was no one to show him the answers in the back of the book. But God understood that eventually, under the right circumstances, Gideon would learn and eventually believe. We know that Gideon eventually understands and believes, and we will get to that when we get to Judges 7:15. For me, that's kind of the heart of the Gideon story. Because all of a sudden, I got it. It's like this I got it moment. And many of us, maybe all of us at some point, we've been taught stuff and then somebody says something and it triggers a cascade of thoughts in our mind and I got it. I understand it. It's mine. I can teach it now. It's not well defined in the book of Judges. They did have judges under Moses that helped decide cases, but that's not really the emphasis here in the book of Judges. It tends to be, as we've seen, more oriented towards the military leader. I kind of shy a little bit away from that term. As I'm teaching, I like the word deliverer because that's really the emphasis of what's happening here. The judge, and in some cases, Deborah was judging, but Barak was the one that delivered. Kind of. I mean, it was God in the end, but, so in some cases, they say they're judges. In other cases, we haven't gotten to a point where Gideon is appointed a judge. And that's why I go back to, if you change the name of the book of Judges to the book of Deliverers or the book of Saviors, then I think you all of a sudden you start asking questions and you get answers that, oh, I didn't think of that before. And sometimes when you, the way you ask a question, when I was working at as an engineer, that was one of the key things. You have to ask the right question at the right time of the right person. And then you get the right answers. But if you just ask questions and you don't get the right one, well, I don't know if you've seen that movie, the Hunt for Red October, where you've got Jack Ryan down in the bottom of the submarine, and he's shaving, and he's trying to figure out how this captain is going to defect and get the crew off the ship. And so he's asking himself questions. How do you get a crew off a submarine? How do you get a crew to want to get off the submarine? I don't know. How do you get a crew to get off a nuclear submarine? I know that answer. You just have to pretend that there's a leak of radioactive material, and everybody's going to scramble up to the top and jump off the boat. They don't want to be have radiation sickness. Doesn't last very long, and it's very painful. So that's the point, is asking the right question. And throughout the Bible, that seems to be, for me, a key. That's how I study sometimes. Yes, so you do observation, interpretation, and application, but as far as the observation, I'm drawn to questions because that's not just a static fact. A question takes me, well, what about this? So now I have to continue on that line, and so I tend to discover stuff. Like I've said many times, John chapter 5, there was a feast of the Jews. And so if you just try and figure out what feast it is, but if you start asking in that context, what is the feast of the Jews? What's the characteristics of it? And it forces you to go back to Deuteronomy or Exodus and figure out what that is. And then you come up with an answer, and there's answers to questions that people have about John chapter 5 that many people don't answer. But if you go back to Deuteronomy, what answers it for you? Ask the right question. Did I address what you wanted? Okay. Anything else that I can... Yeah. And like I say, it's not, listening to Robbie Dean and others, the word judge is not the kind of judge that we think of as today in Western culture. It was in this context, many people say it's more like a military leader. But that was not, from Deborah, that's not really what, she was perhaps deciding cases it just says judging there. It doesn't really explain it there. Now, under Moses, it does talk about where people came to Moses with questions, and then God asked him to, I think it was judges, I think that's the term there. But you can look at the Middle East culture at that time, and the judge was somebody underneath the king that helped in the administration of the kingdom. So maybe that an administrator, maybe. Maybe that's closer. So God stepped in to show him the back of the book. The answer is called faith. And here's a beautiful quote from J. Paul Tanner, DTS educated. And when I was sick, I came across two guys that were graduates of Dallas Theological Seminary, and they had some interesting insights and some very nice words that I felt like I could quote, because they were sitting better than I could. No character in the book receives more divine assurance than Gideon, and no one displays more doubt. Gideon is, significantly, the only judge to whom God speaks directly, though this privilege does not allay his faint-heartedness. Just look at all the help God provides. First, there's the prophet that explained why they were in their current situation. Then the angel of the Lord, the second person of the Trinity, the pre-existent Christ, was face-to-face with Gideon. Then Gideon provided two tests. And from his Canaanite background, he has to know, who are you? Because he doesn't understand who God is. And are you stronger than Baal? Which God graciously indulged Gideon. Then Gideon was clothed with the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. Look at the first person, the second person, the third person, a prophet. And Gideon still is having troubles. It's not until we get to Judges 7:15, I keep referencing that because that's such a neat passage, a single word. It's not until he hears what God told him on the lips of a Midianite, then he believes. And you say, why did he have to listen to a Midianite? Why couldn't he listen to God? Just the way it was. But once he heard it from the Midianite, he said, now I believe. Previously, my lessons hinted that Gideon's narrative was in some manner more important than the other deliverers in the book of Judges. I just quoted J. Paul Tanner about Gideon. Here is his representation of the place of the Gideon narrative in the book of Judges. Quote, within the main body of the work, seven major narrative blocks can be noted. However, there are certain parallel features between these narratives so that the entire book reflects a carefully worked symmetrical pattern. Furthermore, this pattern has as its focal point the Gideon narrative in 6:1 through 8:32. Now, he calls a symmetrical pattern. The way it's presented here, it's really something we call a chiasm, where you've got A prime, B, B prime, C, C prime, and D or something. And it's the middle part of that narrative is the focal point. And so you see that in that little graphical representation there, where you've got introduction, part 1, part 2. It's not part 11, it's introduction part 2. The Othniel narrative, the Ehud narrative, Deborah Barak narrative, and then the Gideon narrative. And then it comes back out, Abimelech, Jephthah, Samson, and then the two epilogues. Continuing the quote from Tanner, this arrangement suggests that the Gideon narrative has a unique contribution to make to the theological development of the book. As the nation went from one cycle of discipline to the next, there was a continual deterioration. Also, there was a shift in the quality of the judges themselves as the book advances. The Gideon narrative seems to mark a notable turning point. A summary of J. Paul Tanner's Ph.D. dissertation on the Gideon narrative says, it's interesting, here's a guy from Dallas Seminary, he had his Ph.D. dissertation on the Gideon narrative. Robbie Dean did his master's thesis on Jephthah. So we have some pastors or DTS guys that have been interested in Judges. And often you think of Judges, who reads Judges? That's that Old Testament stuff. But it's very applicable today because what do we find ourselves in? A Canaanite kind of culture. Finally, the theological implications of these structural observations were made for both the Gideon narrative and the book as a whole. The textual patterning of the Gideon narrative is carefully composed in a symmetrical interversion so as to highlight Gideon's struggle in faith to come to grips with God and His Word. As a major theological concern of the book, it is thus placed dead center in Judges to underscore its importance. And the best is yet to come. I'm going to advertise Judges 7:15. There's only one word in there, but it's a blockbuster. Then Jerubbaal, that is Gideon. Now, it's interesting that according to the narrative, it would make you think that Gideon was his name originally, and that he was named Jerubbaal based upon his tearing down the altar of Baal. Robbie Dean wants to make a case that it's the other way around, because it doesn't make sense the way it is. He says that Jerubbaal was likely his real name, and because that's serving Baal. And Gideon means hewer. Well, that's what he did when he chopped down the Asherah. He chopped it down. So he tries to make a case, so you can go either way. But he has two names, and I'll get into that in a little bit here. Then Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all the people who were with him got up early and camped beside the spring of Herod. And the camp of Midian was on the north side of them by the hill of Morah in the valley. Got up early. That's a single verb in the Hebrew. It means just that, to rise or get up early. It often precedes some action taken by the subject. In this case, they got up and went and camped. The went is implied in the context. It's interesting to note that this word was used earlier in the last chapter, in 6:15. Same word. When the people of the city got up early in the morning, behold, the altar of Baal had been torn down, and the Asherah which had been beside it had been cut down, and the second bull offered on the altar which had been built. So here in Judges chapter 7, Gideon and his people get up early and move, resulting in their being discovered by the Midianites. The actual discovery by the Midianites isn't in the text. We just, the context would, it's obvious. Jerubbaal, that is Gideon. We already know his name. What is the author of the book trying to tell us? There are a variety of people in the Old Testament that have two names. I mean, obviously, we already know his names. So he tells us again. What we saw, Abram became Abraham, and Jacob became Israel, based upon God's blessing. Here in chapter 7, we have an explanation of the two names. Jerubbaal is based upon the Canaanite god Baal. The people of Israel have abandoned their god and now worship idols of wood and stone. Gideon means hewer, as in chopping down the idols. So we have in this passage indications that Gideon, at times, is the faith hero of Hebrews chapter 11, and sometimes, perhaps most of the time, he operated from a Canaanite frame of reference. A believer has two natures, so that lends itself to understanding that. He's living in the sin nature as a Canaanite, but when he has faith, then he goes back to God's way of thinking. So a believer has two natures, a sin nature operating like a Canaanite, and a spiritual nature, which we use when we are walking by faith. Do we remember that song, Walking Like an Egyptian? Well, why don't we change the title to Thinking Like a Canaanite? Jerubbaal is living in the ditch of Canaanite culture. God has to pull Gideon out of that culture and get him into the culture of faith. Gideon has already hinted that if indeed God gives the Midianites into his hands, then perhaps he should get some credit. After all, working from the human nature is that's tough. That's tough work. Challenging. It demands payment. It's in nature. The spring of Herod. This is interesting. The word spring has the same consonants as the word for eye. Herod is a name, but it means trembling. When was it named? I'm not sure. It doesn't tell us exactly. But it's possible it got its name from this particular test. An army needed a source of water when going into battle. We think that we bring our stuff with us, but the ancients, they could only carry so much water with you, so they had to plan their route. Okay, I got a spring here, a lake here, and they had to plan. And we saw the problem when there was no water with Moses. The people cried until God provided water. So they have to. So here they have a source of water. Also, the word for trembling is used twice more in chapter 7, but in reference to people being afraid and trembling. The NASB does not mention this. Kudos to the NIV, which many consider to be an inferior translation, actually does mention this. Quote, Herod means trembling and may refer to either the timidity of the Israelites in verse 3 or the great panic of the Midianites when Gideon attacked. The Hebrew verb form is translated routing. In 8:12, in this context, verses 1 through 3, it seems apparent to me that this is where there were many Israelites who were trembling. 22,000, according to the text of verse 2. In verse 3, God says that if there were any who are afraid and worried, that they need to vacate. The root for Herod and worried are the same. That's the root, trembling. So here you are at the spring of trembling, and anybody who trembles, gone. This is the spring of fear and trembling. Remember what Moses said in Deuteronomy about going to war. This dovetails into rules for warfare, and that's in Deuteronomy 20. I quote. I wanted to read that. If you open your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 20, I didn't want to put the whole thing in there. But I only put that one verse because that was the verse that's most important for this context. And we'll read Deuteronomy 20, verses 1 through 9. When you go out to battle against your enemies, and remember that God said, was it in chapter 2 or 3, that God wanted the Israelites to learn war. But they didn't seem to pay much attention to that, so he's got here's a war, I'm going to help you learn a little bit. When you go out to battle against your enemies and see horses and chariots and people more numerous than you, do not be afraid of them, for the Lord your God who brought you up from the land of Egypt is with you. Now it shall come about when you are approaching the battle, the priest shall come near and speak to the people. He shall say to them, Hear, O Israel, you are approaching the battle against your enemies today. Do not be faint-hearted. Do not be afraid or panic or tremble before them. Lots of words for fear there. For the Lord your God is the one who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies to save you. The officers also shall speak to the people, saying, Who is the man that has built a new house and has not dedicated? Let him depart and return to his house. Otherwise he might die in the battle and another man would dedicate it. Who is the man that has planted a vineyard and has not begun to use its fruit? Let him depart and return to his house. Otherwise he might die in the battle, and another would begin to use its fruit. Who is the man that is engaged to a woman and has not married her? Let him depart and return to his house. Otherwise he might die in the battle, and another would marry her. Then the officers shall speak further to the people and say, Who is the man that is afraid and faint-hearted? let him depart and return to his house, so that he might not make his brothers' hearts melt like his. It shall come about that when the officers have finished speaking to the people, they shall appoint commanders of armies at the head of the people. So, I pulled out Deuteronomy 28. Then the officers shall speak further to the people and say, who is the man that's afraid? And that's the word that's used in Judges 7:3 and 7:10. And faint-hearted, let him go and return to his house so that he does not make his brother's hearts melt like his heart. What God is doing is trying to teach them some principles of warfare. He said they needed to learn, but on their own, they have shown little concern for it and even less concern for God himself. Judges 3:1. Now these are the nations that the Lord left to test Israel by them. That is, all the Israelites who had not experienced any of the wars of Canaan. Verse 2. Only in order that the generations of the sons of Israel might be taught war, those that had not previously experienced it. And I think most of you got this in color. Since there was only 10 copies, I had time, I printed it in color. That one page. Gideon was south of the Midianite army. The Midianite army was located at the bottom of the Valley of Jezreel, which is sometimes known as the Valley of Armageddon. We've been here before. It's a big valley, easy for for battles, but it's got some dangers when it's muddy. Note that we are once again talking about the Valley of Jezreel, Judges 6:33, or the Valley of Armageddon. The Hill of Morah, it's the name of a hill. Morah comes from a Hebrew stem that has three roots. Sometimes you have three letters, and they have three separate kinds of meanings that happens, or two separate meanings, and here you have one with three. So you have, it can mean to throw or shoot like arrows, to revive, rain, water, instruct, or teach. The Theological Dictionary of the Old Testament seems to place Morah under the teach or instruct category. Certainly, we are supposed to learn something about war here. So perhaps the hill of instruction. Others go with the hill of archery or something like that. Gideon and the Israelite army of 32,000 troops were camping, verb, in an area opposite the established camp, a noun, of the Midianites of 135,000 troops. The battle lines are now set, but God's not ready to let 32,000 troops win the day. And the Lord said to Gideon, the people who are with you are too many for me to hand Midian over to them. Otherwise, Israel would become boastful, saying, my power has saved me. And here's another, the second guy, Gary Inrig. I believe that Herman quoted from him on the studies on forgiveness. Another DTS graduate. Judges 7:2. Now, I got this quote from Constable. Sometimes you get, this guy is quoting this guy that's quoting this guy, so you quote this guy, but you have to go back. But we'll remedy that here in a second. Judges 7:2 is one of the most important verses in the Bible for understanding God's principle of spiritual warfare. God is not interested in simply giving his people victory. He is concerned with teaching us trust. In fact, if our victories make us self-reliant, they are ultimately more disastrous than defeat. And I quoted Constable there. But as I was looking for that book, I found that he had revised that book. And he has a revised wording on that. So I said, well, let me give you the revised wording. You get a double whammy here. Now I find that Gary Inrig revised his book, Hearts of Iron, Feet of Clay. Now it says, as thoughts like these were running through Gideon's mind, the Lord came to him with one of the most amazing sentences I think anyone has ever heard. Gideon, you have too many people. You are too big. We have to cut your numbers down. Judges 7:2 is an incredibly important verse for understanding one of our God's basic principles at work in our lives. God is not interested simply in giving us victory and prosperity. He's after something more enduring than that. He is concerned with teaching us trust. In fact, if our victories make us self-reliant, they will quickly become more dangerous than a defeat. I quoted both because they're important. Take it to heart. We depend on God. Trust. Now, like he says, trust. Too many. It means too many, but don't let the simple phrase fool you. The idea in the context is that with a genius for general, this force might be able to defeat the Midianite army. At times, God must put us into impossible situations just so we depend on Him. And I've told you stories from me, and there's Ellis Chafer's prayers, and I've talked to some of you, and I know that if you've lived very long as a Christian, you'll end up in an impossible situation. You get into a corner, and there's no way out except one. And then it becomes an amazing, amazing grace when God opens up the door. He paints. It's like one of those comics. You paint yourself into a corner. God paints a door and opens it up for you, and you just got to walk through it. How'd you do that, God? There wasn't a door there. Hand over Midian to them, literally to give Midian into their hands. Perhaps there's an implied nudge against Gideon. He's already eyed the possibility that he would get credit by giving God, by God giving the victory into his hand. So it would become boastful. The translation's okay, but there's more to this. We even see this concept of boastful going into the New Testament. The verb is the hithpael stem, which means it's intensive, like the pl, but also reflexive. So it's an unusual verb. You normally see the cal or another simple verb form. The basic meaning in the cal stem is used to honor or to glory. So here there's an intensive to honor or glorify oneself. Perhaps a quote from the New Testament, which is actually a quote from the Old Testament, it's a quote from Jeremiah, is helpful. But the one who boasts is to boast in the Lord. For it is not the one who commends himself that is approved, but the one whom the Lord commends, quoting from Jeremiah 9:22-24. And of course, we have the similar thought in Ephesians 2:8-9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. And I didn't really pay much attention to the no one may boast. I'm looking at it mostly as not a result of works, until I study this and say, yeah, no boasting. You can't boast. It's God's work, not ours. And then the power is actually hand. So sometimes there's it's okay in it's interpreting the way they translate sometimes. It interprets stuff. But it takes you a level away from the actual concreteness of the Hebrew. Judges 7:3. Now therefore, come proclaim in the hearing of the people, saying, whoever is afraid and worried, trembling, is to return and leave Mount Gideon. So 22,000 from the people returned, but 10,000 remained. Afraid and worried. Fear is a recurrent theme in the Gideon narrative. It is sin because it's not faith. Let's develop some points. I'm just going to deal with the verbs here in this context. There's lots of, as we saw in Deuteronomy, there's lots of words for fear. But I just wanted to focus on a couple here because there's like little threads running through. There are multiple words for fear. These points deal only with those in Judges chapter 7. We encountered fear in the name of the spring of Herod. Herod can mean trembling. Commentators bring this out and relate it to the actions that take place here. The verb form of Herod is used in Judges 7:3. In other words, there's a little from the name of the spring to the 7:3, so there's a little thread going through there. The verb form of Herod is used in Judges 7:3. It is worried in the NASB. The Young's literal translation translates it as trembling. So at this place, the spring of trembling, those that tremble, are to depart the battle scene. Interesting play on words. And often you see in the Bible, in the Hebrew, the writer playing with words. You don't necessarily see that in the English, but that play on words is sometimes emphasizing fear. That's the problem here. The first of the two words for fear in Judges 7:3 is a word for afraid, fearful. These also are to depart the battle scene. This word is one of the two words used in Deuteronomy 28. So here we have one word goes from the spring of Herod going this way, and then you have one that goes all the way back to Deuteronomy 20, and it comes through here, the word for fear. So it's part of the list of criteria that would disqualify a man from going to the battle. But this same word is used by God of Gideon in 7:10. And that is after God told him not to fear in 610 and 623. Should he have departed the battle scene because he was afraid? As we will see in verse 10 below, God has a remedy for that. Then the Lord said in verse 4, said to Gideon, "The people are too many. Bring them down to the water, and I will test them for you there. So it shall be that he whom I say to you, this one shall go with you, he shall go with you. But everyone whom I say to you, this one shall not go, he shall not go." Please don't miss the link to water again. Gideon tested God whether he could control the dew, which was supposed to the supposed purview of Baal. Now God has his own water test for the troops. Whereas God passed both the water tests of Gideon, the majority of potential troops failed the test. Go. Here's our word for walk again. We see that all over. So it may have a double meaning in a sense. We know it means for physical walking, but we also know that walking is how you order your life. And certainly all these people have been immersed in the Canaanite culture, so they may not be fit for battle at this point. Verse 5, "So he brought the people down to the water. Then the Lord said to Gideon, you shall put everyone who laps the water with his tongue as a dog laps in one group, and everyone who kneels down to drink in another." Some commentators have trouble with the two different descriptions of the drinking water. Verse 6 summarizes and gives two easily identifiable categories. "Now the number of those who lapped, putting their hand to their mouth, was 300 men, but all the rest of the people kneeled down to drink water." Symbolically, the men who bowed down to the water were worshippers of water Baal. Indeed, verse 6, I say symbolically, probably they were, but here you have them bowing down, and the other guys are grabbing their water, and so from a physical perspective, these guys bowed down and these didn't. But it's interesting, the men who bowed down to the water were worshippers. Indeed, verse 6, bow down, is exactly the same word used by God to Elijah of those who had not bowed down to Baal. That is the issue here, perhaps. The remaining 300 had not worshipped Baal. If so, they were more faithful than Gideon. I'm speculating a little bit there. First Kings, we're talking about Elijah here in First Kings. "Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed down to Baal," and that's our word here in Judges, "in every mouth that has not kissed him." Now here's Robbie's Dean perspective. He's got a little different. "Now what's going on here is that they're thirsty. It's a dry land and they come down to the water and there are those who are thirsty and they fall down on their knees and they just bury their heads in the water and they're just slurping up. And then there are those who come along with the warrior's mentality, with their focus on the job at hand, scanning the horizon for the enemy, and they will stop and scoop the water up with their hand and throw it into their mouth, but their focus is on the watchfulness. Their priority is God's plan. They understand why they're there. They understand what the priority is, and it's demonstrated by their actions. And so God says, okay, we're going to get rid of the people who still don't understand what the plan and priority is here, and that is my plan and my priority and not your agenda. So that leaves Gideon with only 300 men. Judges 7:7, "And the Lord said to Gideon, I will save you with 300 men who lapped and will hand the Midianites over to you, so all the other people go, each man to his home." I will save you. God here is emphasizing what he is going to do. God without the help of man. Each man to his home. No, that's not what it says in the Hebrew. There's no word for home or house there. It says it's his place. And later on it talks about the tent. So apparently they have this main camp, so it sounds like from the text that they're going back to that camp, and later on lots of these troops will be involved in the battle. They didn't go. It does not say to go home. It says go to his place, and like I say, then to his tent. "We'll hand over to you," literally give into your hand. The word give has been present throughout the book of Judges. In the end, it's God who gives in grace. Judges 7:8. "So the 300 men took the people's provisions and their trumpets in their hands, and Gideon dismissed all the other men of Israel, each to his tent," see, not to his home, "but retained the 300 men, and the camp of Midian was below him in the valley," to his tent. It's interesting that they were not sent home to their house. They were sent to their tent, which would indicate the base camp of the deployed troops. They will be needed after God deals with their fear. There's nothing to get allay fear than victory. Oh, those guys are running. Yeah, get my sword out. I can kill them now. I'm not afraid. They're going to die. So let me review of the tests, and we'll finish up with that. I mentioned last time. Let's review some of the information. The first part, Gideon tested God. The backdrop of these questions is that Gideon is thinking like a Canaanite. His father had a temple of worship to Baal and an idol to Asherah. Yahweh God had abandoned. In that culture, everybody was walking by sight, not by faith. Everybody, as it said, everybody did what was right in his own eyes. And I make that point, and I don't know that many others make that point. I don't think Robbie Dean does. That my perspective and what helps me understand these tests is that Gideon is operating like a Canaanite. It's just like a believer out of fellowship. We operate as an unbeliever. But he's enmeshed in that culture. I mean, if he's got, and I keep going back, he has a temple, a stronghold to Baal. He has to build one to Yahweh. There's no Yahweh there. And so the question is, does he even know who Yahweh is? He knows there is such a thing. So the first test, number one, Gideon wanted to know who he's dealing with. He said so. Are you really God? That God that we abandoned and no longer are familiar with? The answer is yes, this is God. But my impression is that after the first test, Gideon has accepted God as God with a little g. Yes, he's a God. So he needs another test. Are you better than Baal? So that's the number two. Gideon wanted to know if Yahweh God is up to the task of delivering Israel by Gideon's hand. The answer is yes. Yahweh controlled the dew, which was the supposed purview of Baal. So Yahweh God is greater than Baal. I don't know if you've seen, I came across a tattoo. Apparently it's becoming popular on young men. It's got a G, a greater than sign, an up arrow, and then a down arrow. I looked at that and I'm trying to say, well, what does that mean? Well, God is greater than my ups and my downs. Don't know if those are believers that decide to put that on their arms and other places on their bodies. God is greater than Baal. Now God provides a test to Gideon. Gideon is filled with doubt and fear. God enforces a law in Deuteronomy saying that fearful people should not go to war. Remember, as I said, God wants people to learn war. Number two, God requires witnesses who are attentive. Remember Barak's 10,000 troops, the 10,000 witnesses? He's not looking for fighters because God's going to do the fighting for them. Number three, God posed a water test of his own. Those who bowed down to water were excluded from the first battle. Those who stood and drank while observing were accepted, all 300 of them, against 135,000. Now, yeah, I don't know that there's any genius that could use 300 men and defeat 135, so now you've got your hopeless situation. But they're not even going to carry swords into battle. God must deal with Gideon's fear, which is also a lack of faith, which should have disqualified him. Instead, God provides an enemy soldier with a God-inspired dream. Gideon must hear the dream and its interpretation in order to finally apply faith to the battle situation. J. Paul Tanner says, what Gideon sought to gain by the sign of the fleece was brought to nil, so he had to go back to the choice to believe God's promises simply because God had spoken. To help him see that, God devised a sign for him. In the fifth episode, which we might get to next week, God confirmed his will through a Midianite's dream, which Gideon overheard being retold and interpreted by the Midianite. The statement, God has given Midian and all the camp into his hand, repeats the promise that God had been making all along to Gideon, but now God allowed him to hear it from the lips of a Midianite soldier. The irony is stunning. Hearing the promise directly from the Lord did not convince Gideon, but hearing the Midianite soldier did. Wow. Questions? All right, let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for a wonderful lesson. Thank you for your Bible and the words in it that are so wonderful. Help us understand through the power of the Holy Spirit the meaning and be able to apply this information to our own lives and bring us joy every day as we think of how wonderful your word is. We pray again, Father, for our nation. That you might send the gospel out to those that need it. Help our leaders, in spite of themselves, help them go down the right path. We thank you, Father, and ask these in Christ's name. Amen.